We're back in James chapter 1. That was page 1881 if you've closed your Bibles. So James chapter 1, page 1881. And I'll pray while you look that up. Father God, thanks for the chance to listen to your word today. But I pray that we might not just be listeners and hearers of your word, that we might be doers of your word. And so I pray that as we come across your word today, it will change us, Lord, and it will shape us, that we might please you in all that we do. Amen. Okay, so James, as I've said, this is a series all about wisdom, about how to live God's way in God's world. Wisdom, living God's way in God's world. And in James chapter 1, verse 22, James, he cuts straight to the point. He says, the person who looks at God's word and doesn't do what it says, what are they like? Well, like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So James chapter 1, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Well, that's just ludicrous, isn't it? No one does that. No one looks in the mirror and forgets what they look like. It kind of reminds me of why cats exist. See, for centuries, no one knew why cats existed. What's the purpose of a cat? And then YouTube came along. Now we know why cats exist. Cats exist for humour. Cats see themselves in a mirror, and what do? They fight. They fight themselves. They don't realise that they're fighting an image of themselves in the mirror. And James says, someone who reads the Bible or hears it here at church and doesn't do what it says is just as ludicrous as a cat in the mirror. See, when you read your Bible or when you hear it read aloud, the expectation is that we hear it to do it. Not just hear it for the sake of learning stuff. We're not trying to become more knowledgeable about the Bible. We're trying to live God's way. That's what wisdom is. Hearing God's word and doing it. And so biblical maturity is not your Bible knowledge. The most mature Christian is not the one who knows the most Bible. It's the one who does it. The one who lives out what they read. There are lots of people who know their Bibles well but are immature Christians. In fact, I've got massive commentaries written by people who don't believe a word they've written. Sorry, don't believe a word that's been written in the Bible. The mark of biblical maturity is the person who reads the Bible and does what it says. And that's what we're going to see all the way through James. But today I want to look at three topics in particular. I want to look at anger, I want to look at religion, and I want to look at favoritism. So anger, religion, and favoritism. So we'll start with anger. I'll read verses 19 to 20. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Okay, impossible conclusion. Impossible conclusion is to read this and say, my anger does bring about the righteous life God requires. My anger is somehow different. My anger is justifiable. That's an impossible conclusion. Our anger does not produce righteousness. But as he puts it here, moral filth. Now, we all experience anger. Even Jesus was angry. But our anger does not bring about the righteous life that God requires. Now, some of you who are parents will not be surprised to hear this, but before I had kids, I had no anger issues. I was just the calmest, most serene person there ever has been. And then I changed. I found that having children brought out something very ugly in me. But every time I got angry, I'm speaking in the past tense, by the way, because I think it does get easier when they get past a certain age, but we'll see. Every time I got angry at my kids, I was not producing the righteous life that God desires. Every time I turned into that monster. Now, could I justify my anger? Of course I could. I remember one time, we just moved in to Wollongong. We just started in the new parish. We're going on a church picnic. We're eager to make a good impression. We're running late. Go up to the top of the stairs to collect the kids. And there's this kind of powdered paint. And one of our children decided to paint the carpet with powdered paint. Fortunately, they hadn't got to water. But I spent the next 10, 15 minutes vacuuming this powdered paint out of the carpet. I don't remember what I did to the kid that day, but I'm pretty sure I was angry. But that anger did not produce the righteousness God desires. I needed to discipline my children. Don't hear me say don't discipline. We need to discipline our children. They must be disciplined if they're going to learn. But the anger with which I did it did not make me righteous in God's eyes. Now, if you wrestle with this as I have, then I don't need to convince you. You know when you're angry that something's not right. You know that when you're angry, you're heated up and you're overflowing. You know that you're not doing the righteous thing that God desires. I certainly know it. And so if you want to be less angry, can I say you'll need to ask for some help in that? If you're married, ask your spouse, and I'll use the feminine pronoun. I'm sure she'll be happy to pull you up. Of course, it could be the other way. I'm just saying it's probably the men. Seek forgiveness from God. Confess your anger to God. Seek his forgiveness. But tell someone who can keep you accountable. Tell someone who'll pull you up. You know, if you get angry at work, tell a work colleague, look, I'm really trying not to get so angry at work. And then next time you get angry, they can say, mate, in that meeting, that was a bit over the top. Someone who can keep you accountable. But if your anger's out of control, and you know if it's out of control, then you need some help. And I want you to know that in the church here, there's lots of people who get angry and need help. And so if you come and see me and say, look, I need help, I'm not going to judge you for that. In fact, I'll be encouraged that you're bold enough to go and do that. So if you need help, seek out help. But if your anger's led to abuse, then you need to report yourself to the police. And again, I would gladly go with you through that process and support you through that process. If your children, your spouse, your parents, or anyone else is in danger because of your anger, then you need to report it. And as incredibly hard as it is, for their sake and for your sake, you need to report it. Neither you nor they are going to find any peace until you get help. And again, if you're on the receiving end of that anger, you need to report that person. There's lots of material up the back of church dealing with this area, domestic violence. If you need help, there's phone numbers there, there's places you can get help. And again, I will help you report. If that person that you love is dangerous when they're angry, they will not get better without help. They will not improve overnight. They may go through cycles where they seem a bit better and then get bad again, but they need help. You need to report them for your sake and for their sake, because anger does not produce righteous living. Now, the second thing James looks at today is religion. And religion is kind of a funny thing for us, isn't it? Because, you know, if someone says to you, are you religious? It's probably a range of experiences around the room. There's probably some that say yes, probably some that say no, I'm not religious. Some that say no, I'm a Christian, I'm not religious, or something like that. You've probably heard this quote. Religion is about what a man has to do to be right with God. Christianity is about what God has already done to provide us with the opportunity to be right with him. Who's heard that or something like that? Yeah, a few? Okay, a few. All right, so religion's about what man does to be right with God. Christianity is about what God has done so that we can be right with him. Okay, so on the basis of something like that, lots of people say, look, I'm not really religious. But James replies in verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Right religion is doing what the word says. Christianity is not just about what God has already done. It's also about what we do in response. It's about our life. That's James' point in wisdom. Wisdom is living out the Christian life. Because God has rescued us, we do those things that are pleasing to him. That's our response, our right response. Or as Romans 12 puts it, our right worship. And he gives us some examples in verses 26 to 27. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now we'll come back to the tongue in chapter 3. James has a lot to say about this topic. But I want to point out a few things quickly. The tongue, in our modern context, includes your social media posts and your emails. It's a very odd thing that what people don't feel they can say up front, they're happy to say online, over an email or on social media. But when you fail to keep a tight rein on your tongue, when you let fly, when you tell it as it is, I've got to tell you, it reflects more on your character than on the person you're abusing. I've been in a situation recently, not anyone in this room, but there is someone who is emailing me to have a go at someone else. And they've said some awful... To be honest, there's some emails I've sent I haven't even read. I've started reading and think, I don't need to read that. That's not going to build up anybody. Whose character is maligned? It's the sender. Now, we all have disagreements with people. All of us do. But if we're going to be wise, then we need to think about how we speak that disagreement. Wisdom encourages us to be humble, to acknowledge that sometimes I get it wrong. I think I know what's happened, but actually maybe I've got it wrong. Wisdom doesn't put someone down. Wisdom doesn't claim to understand people's motives. Okay, I often have people come to me and say, they did this because... And I want to say, how do you know? How do you know that person's motives? We don't always know why people do what they do. But here's something that is true. You cannot please God with an out-of-control tongue. You can't do that. That's another impossibility. You can't please God with an out-of-control tongue. So what can we do? What is acceptable religion? Well, he lists two things there, doesn't he? Looking after orphans and widows in their distress, and then secondly, keeping yourself from being polluted by the world. Now, to help with context, orphans and widows, first century, there's no social security system. There's no Centrelink to go to. You're an orphan, that means there's no one providing for you. You're a widow, that means there's no one providing for you. They are vulnerable people. And James says, look after the vulnerable. Now, in our context, that can be applied a bit more broadly. There's lots of vulnerable people, and also the focus is different. Because in our day, orphans and widows aren't reduced to begging. There is some economic provision for widows and orphans and for many others. And so it's not just an economic focus. So how do we do it? How do we care for the vulnerable among us? Well, maybe it is financial needs. Maybe you do help someone out financially. Maybe it's our donations to Toys and Tucker for Anglicare. Maybe you just call or visit someone who's frail or elderly. Just make sure they're okay. Maybe you take someone shopping. Maybe you run an orphanage in India. But the principle is clear. We care for the vulnerable because that is religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. Now, I had someone ring the office on Friday, desperate for help. She told me she just left a domestic violence situation and her daughter needed treatment for a serious medical condition. I asked her if she reported the domestic violence to the police. She said no, It was more psychological abuse. I said, well, you can still report that. They will still follow that up. She said, no, I've moved away. I'm away from the problem now. That's all okay, but I need help. I then said, well, have you moved into a shelter? She said, no, I've got a son. I can move in with him in Liverpool, but he's in palliative care at present. Now, when someone rings me up and tells me they've just left a domestic violence situation, I've got one child in desperate need of medical attention, another in palliative care, I've got to tell you my default is not to believe them. Probably because I've done this for a while and I've heard a lot of these kind of stories. I suggested she goes to Anglicare and other agencies, get some help from them. She said they all knew her. That's another indicator that she's probably telling me a few Porky's pies. So what do I do? Well, what if I'm wrong? What if that's true? I'd rather be conned than be tight-fisted to someone in need. And so I bought her some food vouchers. I expect at some point this week I'll get a return phone call with another story why she needs some more urgent help. The second point here, though, it's an interesting one. It's the one that's often overlooked in these verses. Keep yourself from being polluted by the world. In other words, don't follow the world. We critique the world from the Bible. We don't let the world critique our Bible. We let our Bible critique the world. You know, sometimes people tell me they're happy to follow Jesus, but the church is wrong about, insert word here, sexuality, divorce and remarriage, women, meeting together. The church can be wrong. I can be wrong. But the test is not popular opinion or your opinion. The test is the Bible. We test our views against God's word. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. That's our test. If you think the Bible's saying something that seems odd, you say, okay, God, I trust you in this. Talk with others. But test against the word. Let the Bible shape you. Let it shape the way you see the world. And you'll keep yourself from being polluted by the world. That is religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. And then the final topic today, favoritism. Let's have a look at this picture James paints for us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you so show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, this sounds like the easiest part of the whole passage to work out, doesn't it? It sounds pretty straightforward, but actually I found this the hardest. I found this the most difficult. Let me illustrate. James has just told us, look after widows and orphans in their distress. We are to discriminate in favour of certain individuals. Moreover, the Bible tells us in other places to discriminate on the basis of gender and age. So, for example, 1 John, we get commands given to young men, old women, young women. And the word discrimination is used from verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 6 to insist we should be able to discriminate in a dispute between believers. So we discriminate in certain circumstances, but we don't show favoritism. How does that work? Well, I looked at this word favoritism. It occurs three other times in the Bible. In Romans 2:11, we're told that God doesn't discriminate in his judgment. Everyone who does evil will be punished, whether Jew or Gentile. So God doesn't discriminate in terms of judgment. Then in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians 3, we're told there is no discriminating between slaves and masters in God's sight. Sorry, there's no favoritism. Okay, no favoritism shown to slaves or their masters. And so therefore, I think we conclude that there are no grounds for favoritism or discrimination on the basis of wealth or social position. Since that's a clear example in this passage. Now, it can be very tempting to do this. Let me tell you, as a church minister, it's very tempting to do this. I would love to have, right now, a youth and kids minister working with me. I'd love to have that. And so a rich person comes in. Wow, it's Christmas. But James says we are not to discriminate on that basis. And so I tell you, to avoid this temptation, I do not look at the church bank account. So if you come and see me about something thinking I know that you're a generous giver and therefore I'll be good to you, it's not going to happen because I don't know. I don't want to know who the generous givers are and who are those who don't give generously are. So I avoid that temptation. And I tell you, I felt the temptation. Sometimes you know who the big givers are and you don't want to upset them. I felt that temptation. And so James reminds me, don't give in. Don't give in. Don't show favoritism. Why? Well, actually comes back to the verses I missed last week in Romans chapter 1, 9 to 11. In God's kingdom, we're leveled, aren't we? Where is our wealth? Our wealth is in Jesus Christ. Our wealth is in the kingdom he's prepared for us. So who is the most wealthy in this room? Well, we're all the same, aren't we? In God's eyes, we all have equal wealth. Our money, our possessions here on earth, they're just whatever. They'll pass away. So we're all equally wealthy in God's eyes. So why would you show favoritism on a basis that God counts as nothing? It makes no sense at all. But then to make it worse, in verses 5 to 7, James makes the point, who is it that drags you to court? Who is it who is having a go at you? Who's exploiting you? It's the rich who are exploiting you. Why do you want to show favoritism to the very people who are exploiting you? Now, in our context, it doesn't quite ring as true. But in James' day, in the early church, before 325 AD, the church was the lowly. It wasn't really made up of the upper crust, as it were. Not many of the early Christians were wealthy or important. They were marginalized. And James makes that point. See, the race doesn't go to the rich or to the strong. The race goes to those who are called by God. So, God doesn't show favoritism on the basis of wealth, so neither should we. However, we do discriminate. So right now, we've got some people in the parents' room. Why do we have a parents' room? It's a place where people with babies can go, feed their baby with a bit of privacy, change nappies, while still being at church. Sometimes you notice we take the microphone down on the step when someone comes up to pray. Why do we do that? Well, to make it easy for people so they don't have to climb the steps. Sometimes people come in with a pram when we move chairs out of the way. Why? We want to make it easy for people. In my last church, I had a lovely Macedonian lady. Her name was Sparsa. And I love Sparsa. But she wasn't very good with English. And so before I'd stand up and give a sermon, I'd always give her a copy, a printed copy, so she could follow along the words to help her follow along. Why? Because I want to discriminate in favour of people who need it. We do help those in need. When we build a new auditorium, when that day comes, I expect we'll put a T-loop in so that people with hearing aids can follow along more easily. Why? Because we want to discriminate to help people who need help. But these things are prompted by love, not reward, in keeping what we hear in verse 8. So verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, the thing about the law is pretty straightforward, isn't it? The law bit's pretty straightforward. Jesus says, love your neighbour. If you show favouritism, then you're kind of loving one but not another. He's saying you've broken the law. And if you break one law, you break them all. You know, you, if you get pulled over by the police for speeding, you can't say, but I paid my taxes. Oh, well, I'll let you off then. I didn't realize. No, you've broken the law. You're guilty. But verses 12 to 13 are a bit more interesting. They're worth more than a passing glance. What is this law of freedom in verse 12? See, we often think of law and freedom as opposites, don't we? I'm bound by a law or I'm free. But here we're talking about a law of freedom. I've said it before, but true freedom is not doing whatever you want. That is not true freedom. True freedom is doing something you don't want to do because it's right. See, anyone can do whatever they want. That's not hard. But to do the thing you don't want to do because it's right, that's true freedom. Obeying Jesus because he is good, that's freedom. That's freedom. Now, I'd love to tell you in verse 13 that it's saying that God's mercy will triumph over judgment. That's what I'd love. I'd love to tell you. Verse 13 is a gospel picture that at the end of the day, you'll deserve judgment, but God's mercy will triumph over that and you'll be okay. And that's true. That's true. At the end of the day, his judgment, his mercy will triumph over our sin. And it has. But that's not James' point here. James' point is that we obey the law of freedom by loving one another. And that by so doing, our mercy triumphs over judgment. Which sounds kind of anti-gospel. Sounds like a gospel of works. But I don't think that's James' point at all. James' point is wisdom. Is the gospel lived out? James' point is that on that day of judgment, our love, our acts of mercy will mark us out as Christ's disciples. On that day of judgment, we'll be clear. God will look at us, see what we've done, see the fruit of our Christian life, and we'll be marked out as his people. See, James, as I said before, is very concerned that our faith works. If your faith is marked by anger, a loose tongue, irreligion, favoritism, or a lack of love, then this book is your chance to repent. This is your chance to read the Bible and do what it says. James is our opportunity as a church to make sure that we show a faith that works.